Ephesians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's quiet ourselves before we go any further with prayer. Lord, now in this moment, we ask you to help us to focus our minds and our hearts. This is, for some of us, very difficult in as much as we suffer from attention deficits in many ways. And our culture seems to breed that today. It makes it harder to concentrate. So we ask for your help today, your help to hear and to focus. Not, Lord, so that my wonderful sermon will be heard clearly, but so that if there is a word to be heard from you today, it would be heard. If there's a word of encouragement to be heard, that we would hear it, a word of instruction or correction, Lord, that by your Spirit, living Christ, we would in this moment hear and obey and become a more flourishing, more hospitable people. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So there is one question that has gripped me as a pastor now for many, many years, and it's become into focus in the last 10 to 15 years, I suppose. It has become sort of the defining question of my life as a Christian, and perhaps the central issue to which I preach most often. It seems like this question is always lingering in nearly every one of my sermons. It is a question I think that is absolutely essential for every follower of Jesus to come to grips with if they ever want to actually follow in the way of the Christ they confess. And the question is simply this: what does it mean to worship a crucified God? Christians are weird because we're the only ones on the face of the earth that would worship a crucified God, a God put to death at the hand of human beings. And so it seems to me the critical and crucial question of the Christian faith is what it means to be a people who worship a crucified God. What does it mean that our God chose to save the world through the weakness of death on a Roman cross put to death by an all-powerful empire? How does one go about practicing a faith that has at its center the God who submitted God's self to crucifixion, thus emptying God's self of all coercive power and status in order to bring about our salvation and our liberation, which are essentially the same thing? What does it mean to serve a God who manifests divine power in the context of human weakness? How do we follow that God? How do we imitate that God? How do we become children of this God? I mean, there can be, by the way, no more weakened status than the crucifixion. Human flesh staked on a cross, naked and exposed for all to see, the best and only option being a quick death. God revealed God's power in this dramatic display of human weakness, the subsequent resurrection being then the resounding affirmation that Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' way is what divine power looks like. That's what resurrection does. It is the voice of the God of creation, raising up this one who is Lord. And to follow this Lord means to figure out what it is to worship him, our crucified God. But one might say, yes, but But Pastor, indeed, Jesus did this for us so that we wouldn't have to be similarly weakened. Except for the fact, and you know this well, that Jesus says, take up my cross and follow me. Jesus offers a cross to bear for each person who will follow his way that will resemble in some way his cross that upon which he died. Of course, sometimes these crosses are forced upon us. I think there's a lot of muddy thinking when it comes to the crosses that Christians to bear. I think most often, if they're truly a cross of Christ, then these crosses aren't forced upon us. These crosses are ones that we choose willfully, of our own volition, a particular sort of expression of sacrificial love. That's what I think crosses are. When we gladly and willingly take up a way of service for those who need served, a way of help for those who need help, that will require from us some self-emptying, some self-giving, some inconvenience. And when we do that, we start to get at what it means to take up Jesus' cross and follow him. This is to say that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just for atonement's sake, not just so that we could get to heaven, of course. Jesus' death on the cross, this suffering love, this love offered in weakness and vulnerability is precisely the way Jesus' followers are to live. And if we miss that, we've missed Christianity 101, part one. Paul, the great apostle of weakness, tells the church in Corinth that he had asked God to deliver him from some serious thorn. I'm not going to call this a cross. Paul bore crosses for Jesus. They were taken up willfully. This is a thorn. We have no idea what this thorn was, some ailment from which he suffered. Paul tells the obstinate Corinthian church, and they were an obstinate lot of folk, that he asked God not once, not twice, but three times to deliver him from a thorn in the flesh, a weakness that only added suffering to Paul's life, which was a long narrative of cross-bearing for the sake of Christ. Now, I can imagine if one of those faith-healing TV evangelists had told a similar story, I think they may have come up with a better ending than Paul, quite frankly. In their counterfeit Christian narrative, God delivers us from all the pesky weaknesses in the flesh. And when God doesn't heal us, then it isn't because God said no, it's because we haven't exercised enough faith. So in their counterfeit Christian narrative, not only does the sufferer suffer from their ailment, they suffer from the guilt of not having enough faith to be healed. Now, isn't that hell? That's not gospel. That's Gehenna. I can just hear the handsome preacher, full head of hair, cool glasses. No, he wouldn't have glasses. He'd be wearing contacts. Anyway, telling a similar story, it would go something like this, I imagine. I'd asked God to deliver me from my migraines, and there was no answer. I asked God a second time to deliver me from the pernicious headaches, and God was still silent. But I persisted in prayer and I believed even more deeply. And then I asked God a third time. And I said, God, in the name of Jesus, would you take this migraine away? And God answered my prayer. And I've never had a headache since. Can I get an amen? You weren't really supposed to say amen, Court. Thank you. Some of you are like, finally, this pastor is starting to learn how to preach. Paul tells a similar story with a very different outcome. He says, I asked God three times to take away the thorn in my flesh, and on the third time, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Paul would have made a terrible TV evangelist. Terrible. In response to Paul's suffering, Paul claims that God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, in her book, Power, Weaknesses, and the Tabernacling of God, is a book by Dr. Marva Don, one of the seminal works of my personal life, of a book that has really shaped my thinking. So in her book, Power, Weaknesses, and the Tabernacling of God, Dr. Marva Don translates this verse in this manner, and I think it's very insightful, and I quote, my grace is sufficient for you, for your power is brought to its end in weakness. According to Dr. Dawn, quote, the goal is for our power to come to an end. But why, she asks. And she goes on, Paul glories in his weakness because through its very existence, Christ is able to reveal his presence with him. For Paul, embracing weakness serves as a doorway through which God manifests God's power. She goes on, dying to the law, dying to ourselves, dying to our attempts to use our own power to accomplish God's purposes are all a part of the gospel of grace, the end of ourselves, and therefore the possibilities of new life with Christ in vital union with him. She goes on one more, just a little bit longer. Even as Christ accomplished atonement for us by a suffering death, so the Lord accomplishes witness to the world through our weakness. In fact, God has more need of our weakness than our strength. Just as the powers and principalities of our world overstep their bounds and become gods, so our power becomes a rival to God. By our union with Christ and the power of Spirit in our weakness, we display God's glory. And then Dr. Dawn asked this most difficult question. She asked, why are a large proportion of today's churches in North America not living out of weakness? And I would add, out of vulnerability. She says, there is something seriously wrong with our lives and churches if we're operating out of strength rather than the weakness in which God tabernacles or dwells. If the church is most faithful to its true vocation as a created power through the weakness that gives way to God's tabernacling or God's dwelling, then we must ask ourselves questions like these. And here are her questions, and they're difficult ones. She asks, why have we turned pastors into successful CEOs instead of shepherds for the weak? Why do we search for pastors who are handsome, sophisticated, charismatic, instead of models in suffering? You got that one pretty right. Why do our churches adopt practices of business life and achievement models? Why do we resort to gimmicks, fads, or what Jacques Ellul calls technique, instead of practicing an unadulterated handling of the word? Those are questions with which I have struggled for many years of my pastoral life. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for your power comes to its end in weakness. Paul responds to God in his weakness, so I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, all these crosses that he had to willfully take up for the sake of Christ. And then he says, for whenever I am weak, then I am strong. God would not remove Paul's thorn. So in 1820, a baby girl just 6 months old was given a thorn in her flesh, not a cross, but a thorn in her flesh. The baby girl had a relatively minor eye infection. The family doctor was out of town, and so another doctor treated the baby's eyes with a mustard poultice. The treatment blinded her. The doctor was, of course, a quack, and when her blindness became evident, the quack quietly left town and was never seen again. One can hardly comprehend the weakness of a baby girl born in 1820, blinded before she had scarcely begun to live. Chances were good that this baby girl would grow up in anonymity, cared for by her family, if not relegated to institutional care. But this little girl's name was, of course, Fanny Crosby. And Fanny Crosby was the most prolific hymn writer among humankind ever. She wrote somewhere between 8,000 and 10,000 hymns. Even if she had not written a single hymn, Fanny Crosby would have led an incredibly full life and fruitful life by anyone's standards. Fanny wrote her first poem at the age of 8. And I think this was after a doctor's appointment where she heard the news that she would, in fact, never see again. And this poem she wrote after this doctor's appointment gives you some indication of her spirit. And I quote, oh, what a happy soul am I. Caption ho, I don't know what that word means, but caption ho, I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Her poetry got better, but that's pretty good for 8 years old. Crosby was the first woman to ask, was asked to speak before Congress. There she read a poem, one of her poems, as an advocate for the rights of blind people. She was a passionately political person joining the anti-slave Whig Party and writing songs for their cause. She was a student and then became a very popular teacher at the famous New York School for the Blind. She was a sought-after speaker in very large and popular churches of her day. And at the end of her life, Fanny's concept of her vocation was not that of a celebrated songwriter, but that of a city worker, city mission worker. She was deeply, deeply committed to working in the city. As Crosby had lived for decades in such areas as Manhattan's Hell's Kitchen, she was aware of the great needs of immigrants and the urban poor and was passionate to help those around her through urban rescue missions and other compassionate ministry organizations. Crosby indicated that from the time I received my first check for my poem, I made up my mind to open my hand wide to those who needed assistance. Throughout her life, Crosby was described as having a horror of wealth. She never set prices to speak, often refused honoraria, and what little she did accept, she gave away to almost as soon as she got it. But for all the many things she did with her long life, it was her hymns that made her so very popular. But her compositions were not without her critics. There were folks who even criticized Fanny Crosby. Dictionary of American Religious Biography indicated, and I quote, "By modern standards, her work may be considered mawkish or too sentimental, but their simple, homey appeal struck a responsive chord in Victorian culture. Their informal ballad style broke away from the staid, formal approach of earlier periods, touching deep emotions in singers and listeners alike. Instead of dismissing her words as maudlin or saccharine, audiences thrilled to them as the essence of genuine, heartfelt Christianity." Crosby's hymns were popular because they placed a heightened emphasis on religious experience, emotions, and testimonies, and reflected a sentimentalized or romanticized relationship between the believer and Christ. The hymn writer of that day, George Stebbins, stated that there was probably no writer in her day who appealed more to the valid experience of the Christian life or who expressed more sympathetically the deep longings of the human heart than Fanny Crosby. And many of her hymns have stood the test of time, still resonating with believers to this very day. Pastor Becky put a mark in our hymnal for every one of Fanny Crosby's hymns that are still in our current hymnal. And I couldn't believe how many little blue markers there were in her hymnal. I didn't count, but there are many of her still in the hymnals in your sanctuary chairs. Now, it's interesting to me, though, that while I grew up singing the songs of Fanny Crosby as a young boy in the holiness fundamentalism of my youth, it is my pastor, my African-American pastor, Preston Miller in Kansas City, it's his voice I hear when I hear some of Fanny Crosby's songs, because he loved Fanny Crosby's hymn. And there's one in my heart that I'm sorry, but I'm going to go ahead and sing it. So you're just going to have to bear up for just a moment. I don't know if you've heard this before, but when I sing this song, I think of my blessed pastor, Pastor Preston Miller, who is now in the presence of Jesus, and he loved to sing this song. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Sing it if you know it. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Reverend Miller loved the gospel songs of Fanny Crosby. I honor his memory today in singing this song. Fanny Crosby could write very complex hymns and compose music with more classical structure. She could even improvise it. She was a very gifted musician, but she preferred to write these simple, sentimental verses that could be used for evangelism. She continued to write her poetry up until her death, a month shy of her 95th birthday. The last line she wrote, and I quote, "You will reach the riverbank some sweet day, by and by." Fanny Crosby, by any measure, enjoyed a long and very fruitful, very productive life in spite of her gender and limits in her day. And a woman born in 1820, in spite of the thorn, the weakness given to her and her blindness. But I think the key, the absolute key to understanding Fanny Crosby is the fact that she understands her blindness, this weakness of the flesh, to be the very reason that she had such a fruitful and productive life. Fanny Crosby was for me the living embodiment of Paul's words, "So I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, for whenever I'm weak, then I am strong." Those words are what made me choose Fanny Crosby today, whose life we will listen to. Fanny Crosby said, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me," she said. Crosby also once said that, quote, "When I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." When asked about her blindness, Crosby was reported as saying that, "Had it not been for my affliction, I might not have been so good at education, or have had so good an education, or have so great an influence, and certainly not such a fine memory." See, Fanny Crosby had an amazing, miraculous memory, and she thought her memory was enhanced by her blindness. The first five books of the Bible. She memorized the entire Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible. She memorized all four Gospels. She memorized most all of the Psalms. Her memory was the key to her creative process. Now, Crosby described her hymn writing process one time, and she said, it may seem a little old-fashioned, she said, always to begin one's work with prayer, she said, "but I never undertake a hymn without first asking the good Lord to be my inspiration." Her capacity for work was incredible, and often she would compose six or seven hymns a day. Her poems and hymns were composed entirely in her mind, and she worked on as many as 12 hymns at once before dictating them to a scribe. On one occasion, she had composed 40 hymns in her mind before she dictated the hymns to the person who wrote them down. Crosby believed that it was the weakness of her blindness that made her miraculous memory for the written word possible. And she expressed gratitude for her blindness. She said, and I quote, "I have heard that this physician never ceased expressing," the one who calls her blindness, "I have heard this physician never ceased expressing his regret at the occurrence of my blindness, and it was one of the sorrows of his life. But if I were to meet him now, I would say, thank you, over and over again for making me blind. If it was through your agency that it came about, thank you." Paul said, "So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with my weaknesses, for whenever I'm weak, then I'm strong." So 2 weeks ago, we listened we listened to the life of Thérèse of Lisieux. And I suggested that in the spirit of Thérèse that we take up a breath prayer. And that breath prayer was simply small things with great love. A prayer that we would take with us into our day, breathing in small things, breathing out with great love. Small things with great love. Well, this week I will suggest yet another breath prayer. And it is the Apostle Paul described, it is, I think, this phrase that the Apostle Paul uses that so perfectly describes the life of Fanny Crosby. It is the phrase, "When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong." Meaning, when I confess my powerlessness, then God's power can work in me. When I confess my dependent status, then God's power can be revealed in and through me. When I embrace the humility of my human status and all my limits, then divine power can animate my life. When I am weak, then I am strong. Would you say that with me? When I am weak, then I am strong. What happens if we take that phrase, breathing it, praying it throughout our day? When I am weak, then I am strong. What happens in the formation of humility in our life, if we take with us into the day, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I've come face to face with my limits, then I can find God's strength. When I come face to face with the faults and foibles of my life that I still haven't allowed grace to overcome, when I mention them, then they become manageable, and then they become transformed by the grace of God. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm able to confess my need, then I am strong. When I'm able to walk in humility and grace and love for the other, even the painful other, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. According to Eberhard Arnold, which is not a name you may have heard of, but he was the founder of the Bruderhof, which is a community still around this world of intentional Christian community. And he said, I quote, "The more confidence we have in our strength and abilities, the less we are likely to have in Christ. Our human weakness is no hindrance to God. In fact, as long as we do not use it as an excuse for sin, it is good to be weak. But this acceptance of weakness is more than acknowledging our limitations. It means experiencing a power much greater than our own and surrendering to it." And he goes on. This is important, I think. "This is the root of grace," he says, "the dismantling of our power. Whenever even a little power rises up in us, the Spirit and the authority of God will retreat to the corresponding degree." In my estimation, he says, this is the single most important insight with regard to the kingdom of God. So lastly, I want to use Marva Don's story. The theologian who I quoted earlier, Marva Don, speaks poignantly of her own radical experience of physical weakness. And I've been privileged to hear Dr. Don speak on a number of occasions. And it's been now, though, 20 years. She has now since retired. I'm amazed that she's still living, but I checked and she is. She's retired. She's like 70 now. But you will understand why I'm amazed after I read this account of hers. And I quote, "Well, on one of my weakest days, and the day before leaving for 3 weeks of teaching in Australia, I discovered after 15 months of trying to get a new leg brace that my old one, too, was giving me sores. I had a new wound on my foot, which meant going back on crutches, which had been my recurrent companion for months. I couldn't help but ask, how does God expect me to go on when my life is always so hard?" Anybody ever asked that question? One more time. How does God expect me to go on when my life is always so hard? She goes on. "Some days I'm thoroughly exhausted from all the strain of trying to manage with arthritic hands, a crippled leg, a blind eye, a deaf ear, kidney functions around 17%, dead intestinal and stomach nerves resulting in no peristalsis, pain left over from cancer and jaw surgery, the imminent possibility of losing vision in my remaining eye, and now the possibility that the bone dropping from the fusion of my foot will continue generating sores and will eventually necessitate amputations, and that isn't the whole list." And she asks, "Does God really need me to be this weak?" And then she answers her own question. "Yes, I believe that though I don't understand it, part of our human weakness is to recognize that the workings of God are hidden, mysterious, beyond our human comprehension, in the midst of our unknowing. However, God comes afresh with new tabernacling, with new dwelling, with new power. When I am weak, then I am strong." So we talk a lot about working out of our strengths here at Table Life Church. Through Strengths Finders, we try to help people to discover what they were created to be awesome at, to be good at. And then we encourage people to quit trying to strengthen their weaknesses and start focusing on what they are already created to do with excellence and joy, because we believe that this will be life-giving to the individuals of our church, and it will make our church a more pleasant place to be. To embrace Paul's teaching about weakness is to acknowledge, even embrace, the frailty of human flesh, our limited status, our infirmities, but we must not allow our limits to keep us from being obedient and living into the things which God has made us to be good at and great at. These are not in antithesis to one another, certainly. When we discover our God-enabled strengths, We, like Fanny Crosby, can live a flourishing life with a healthy understanding of our limits, coupled with a pursuit of our spirit-enabled talents that can become strengths that God has put in us. That's what we hope to do for each of us. We were talking about this in Table Life 101 class today, how we desire to create a community of human flourishing because we believe that it's God's will for all of you to flourish, to have enough, to live with joy, to have something to offer, to give of yourself, to empty yourself sacrificially for the good of others and to find meaning in that and to be growing in grace through that. We believe that that is true for everyone here, that God wants you to flourish, which doesn't mean God wants to make your life easy. It's that God wants you to make your life full of meaning and purpose and beauty and hope. That's what we believe about what it means to live at the intersection of heaven and earth. And that's what we want to be about here. And Strength Finders is just one tool, we believe, toward that end. But we never forget that Paul said, and we believe, that when we are weak, when we understand our human limits, our infirmities, when we limp along with a bad hip, then even though those infirmities are real and we embrace them as being a part of who we are, that we are strong then. Because God miraculously and beautifully animates us and then begins to reveal his extraordinary power in us and through us when we finally quit trying to be strong on our own merit. When you make peace with your limits, with your frailty, with your infirmity, your weakness, then the gentle power, the gentle, non-coercive, non-violent power of God can be revealed and in you and through you, and a beautiful story will be written through you. And others will tell that story because you'll be one of those who love them into existence. When we are weak, then we are strong. When you are weak, then you are strong. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, would you take now a time, a moment of celebrating our community as you stand from where you are and pass the peace of Christ to one another?